So this evening we're looking at those two final laments of Jeremiah. And so that we might be able to do this properly, let's just briefly appreciate the context, because it really starts, as I read, from chapter 19. You might remember how back in chapter 18, Jeremiah likened Israel to clay on a potter's wheel. So Israel is there, they are the lump of clay, and they might distort in the potter's hand. They might appear to become for a time a vessel for destruction. But if they repent, the Lord can do what he likes with that lump of clay. There's still time for Israel to repent. But Israel rejected that offer of repentance from Jeremiah. And so in chapter 19 then, Jeremiah picks up the same kind of metaphor here. This time it's a real act, a sign act that we might describe it. He goes out and he takes up that piece of pottery. Israel is no longer the malleable clay on the wheel. They are now a hardened potsherd. A potsherd which Jeremiah dramatically breaks in front of a crowd of people and then throws into the rubbish heap in the valley of Hinnom. This is the place which would later be known as Gehenna, that rubbish heap outside of the city, which came to represent hell. So it's quite a statement of Jeremiah, and of course I don't need to elaborate, but you saw how he describes all of the horrors which are to await Israel. He describes them in the terms of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm sure you picked up on that, and the cannibalism and the various elements, the hissing of the people as they look upon Jerusalem and so forth. So this is Jeremiah's condemnation of the people, and obviously it doesn't go down too well. And in chapter 20 then we meet Pasher the priest, this chief officer, a kind of the head of temple security, you might consider him to be. And he then beats Jeremiah and he puts him in the stocks. The stocks, it's the Hebrew word for the stocks, is from the root word to do with contorting, twisting, distorting. This is some kind of wooden frame which held the victim's body in an uncomfortable, cramped position, and publicly and painfully humiliated him. And this happens at the Upper Benjamin Gate, we're told, chapter 20, verse 2, a highly visible place on the Temple Mount, and there Jeremiah passes through a night of darkness before Pasher arrives on the other side and releases him. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? What thoughts, what feelings, what experiences passed through this prophet's heart and mind as he went through this punishment at the hands of Israel's religious leaders? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in the last two laments of Jeremiah, verses 7 to 18. Laments which I think it's quite probable came out of that experience of utter humiliation and torment. And so we're going to look at these two laments then this evening, and let me begin the first part of this sermon drawing out several features of Jeremiah's torment. I'm going to do this briefly, and only after that will we move on to a little bit of application and something else at the end. So let's look at three features of Jeremiah's suffering. Firstly, there's the psychological attack. There's the psychological attack. The second part of verse 7, Jeremiah says, "I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah is presumably in an awful lot of pain as he's bound in those wooden stocks. Here, though, it's not the physical pain that Jeremiah seems to be most hung up about. It's the psychological pain. It's the way in which all of this opposition and humiliation affects him mentally and emotionally and socially, psychologically. For one thing, it's the laughter. This is a man being laughed at. He says he's a laughing stock. It's something that we shouldn't skip over, I think. It's not nice, is it, being laughed at? It's very painful. When was the last time someone laughed at you? It takes you back to the playground, doesn't it? And there you are, earnestly, strenuously, sincerely trying to make your point to your friend, and he's just not getting it. And then that little smirk appears on his face. And it makes your blood boil, doesn't it, to see him laughing at you? Which is why it's such a powerful psychological weapon in the hands of the evil one. You know, Psalm 1 describes the way of the wicked as having that seat of scoffers. There they are, reclining in their seat, not lifting a finger, just laughing, just scoffing. There's real power in that, isn't there? When someone laughs at you, it's disarming. It makes you feel small. It gets under your skin. They're bypassing rational arguments. They're making you feel not even worthy of rational arguments. They're making you question yourself. That's what laughter does to you. And as I say, it's a psychological attack on Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah's ministry has been one of, as I said, sincere, earnest warning, extreme warning. He's crying out. Verse 8, violence. It's one of those words, like in the English, fire, fire, or thief, thief, or murder, murder. That's the kind of word it is. He's crying out, violence, violence, destruction, destruction. And they laugh. They laugh. What a ridiculous man. What a stupid, silly, foolish man. And they laugh at him, they chuckle at him. And then they do the same thing when they put him in those stocks, presumably. There he is, screwed up in those stocks. And the whole point of being in that kind of situation is that you make that person a laughing stock. You're wanting him to look ridiculous. You're wanting him to look pathetic. You're wanting people to pass by and to humiliate. It's a public shaming punishment. And so they laugh and they laugh and they laugh and they laugh and they laugh. And Jeremiah says that this is him being reproached and derided on account of the word of God. And then there's the whispering in verse 10. And that's a powerful detail as well, isn't it? It's another psychological weapon. It reinforces the sense of exclusion. Jeremiah is being made to feel like an outsider. People are whispering, they're having their little jokes and conversations behind his back, but he's not hearing exactly the details. But it also introduces this danger as well, doesn't it? Because Jeremiah can't help but ask the question, what are they whispering about? You don't know who's against you. You don't know who's for you. The paranoia is building up in this situation. He said, terror on every side. You can imagine what that feels like. He can't escape it. It's surrounding him. It's hemming him in. He's psychologically cornered. Everyone is a potential enemy. There they are, whispering away about him behind his back. And then to add to that paranoia, look who it is who are against him, watching and waiting for his fall. Look at who it is who are waiting for an opportunity to overcome him and get revenge on him. Verse 10, again, he says, it's all my close friends. It's people he knew. It's people he cared about. It's people he'd done things for. It's the people who he could usually depend on. The people who normally he would confide in as allies. They've become traitors. They're whispering behind his back. They're waiting for him to fall. They're going to enjoy it when he does. And so to add to the psychological attack of laughter, then we have this paranoia, we have this threat of the betrayal of friends, and I'm saying all of these are psychological attacks, and attacks, I might add, which ultimately come from the evil one, who clearly has his hand in all of this. So psychological attacks, just how bad is this for Jeremiah? Well, that brings me to my next little point here. Another aspect of Jeremiah's torment, it's his desire to depart, isn't it? His desire to depart. We're going to come back to verses 11 to 13 in a few moments. But for now, I'll just drop down to verse 14. Because verse 14 onwards, we have this new lament, presumably. These verses don't flow on very naturally from 11 to 13. Which we'll see it surprisingly positive, but as far as I'm concerned, yes, it may be a distinct lament, but it's here in the passage, it's here for us to deal with. It is part of the same passage, that the biblical editors know what they're doing when they put these bits together. And really, it all has the effect of bringing chapter 20 to a very dark conclusion. I mean, you just look at those verses from 14 to 20, and this man is clearly in a very bad place. He's overwhelmed with grief. That's putting it like, I hesitate to call it suicidality, because I think Jeremiah just doesn't seem to entertain that as a possibility. That's just not in his head. It's just not an option. It's off the table entirely. But Jeremiah does play with the idea of having never been born in the first place. That's why I'm calling it a desire to depart. If he could sinlessly retreat out of the universe entirely, he would happily take that option. That's what he tells us in this lament. I mean, it's sort of been, if it wasn't so tragic, it would almost be a little bit funny, this lament, because he kind of delays into the person who first proclaimed the news of his birth. So I think, what's that guy got to do with it? But Jeremiah curses him, or at least he says he's cursed already, this poor messenger, because the messenger proclaimed Jeremiah's birth in the first place, and because he didn't kill baby Jeremiah while he was still in the womb. His fate ought to be now like the cities of God, which God overthrew without pity, verse 16. Probably Sodom and Gomorrah he's talking about there. In a sense, I mean, what Jeremiah is saying here is kind of historically true. If it's just a statement of the cursed man's situation, it's true that messenger, when he was proclaiming the news of Jeremiah's birth, he didn't know it. He was inadvertently celebrating the birth of the very man who would one day proclaim the doom of the whole city, that messenger included. And so Jeremiah is feeling sorry for that poor man. He's saying to himself, I mean, if only he killed me there and then, things would have been better for him. If only he prevented me from seeing the light of the world, who knows, maybe none of this would have ever happened. That's what he seems to be thinking, or at least that's the idea he's kind of playing with. Jeremiah is toying with this idea. And I say toying with, but Jeremiah really seems to feel this in his gut somehow, doesn't he? This is a real, genuine question alive in this man's mind as he sits there in those stocks, presumably, as his body is stretched into some horrible position. He's asking himself, would it not be better for me? Would it not be better for that messenger? Would it not be better for this whole city if I'd never been born? Those are the kind of thoughts to pass through this man's mind. He's at a very, very low point. Some of you might be able to tell that Jeremiah was making a reference to the book of Job here. Job makes those kinds of statements several different times throughout that book about cursing the day of his birth. He certainly, at times in that book, gives the impression that he would rather not be born. And that's quite a statement, isn't it, on the part of Jeremiah, comparing yourself with Job. Don't do that lightly, do you? Don't normally say, well, my situation is as bad as Job's. Normally you think to yourself, well, Job, he's the kind of archetype of suffering. We don't really sort of lightly identify with that man. But no, Jeremiah here is saying, I get it. I understand what it's like. I'm there. That's where I am. Jeremiah is swimming right down to the bottom of human suffering. And in this lament, it's almost as if he reaches out and touches that same black stone there at the bottom, which Job touched before him. And he expresses this desire to depart. So psychological attack leading to this desire to depart. And yet in spite of all of that, he knows that he can't depart. He's locked in this pain. And that brings me on to the third feature, and perhaps the worst feature of this whole lament. The thing which makes it so profoundly bad. And it's this. He has a profound dilemma. Psychological attack, desire to depart, a profound dilemma. Look at how he begins. O Lord, you have deceived me, he says, and I was deceived. Now, in a previous lament, you might remember that Jeremiah describes God as a deceitful brook. We dealt with that on that occasion. This is a different word. It's not the same word. And here, the word deceived can be translated like that, but more usually it's translated seduced, or you could say enticed, or even just persuaded. It's used to describe the seduction of an adulteress. Now, some people, as you can imagine, for understandable reasons, think that Jeremiah is speaking blasphemously. I mean, I would have thought that probably most commentators have that view of things. Maybe it's your view. But I think actually there is a real, genuine truth here which Jeremiah is trying to express. The Lord, in his superior strength, has taken advantage of Jeremiah, has recruited him into the role of a prophet, but, importantly, not out of pure, painful compulsion. That's not the manner in which he's gone about it. And I think this is where Jeremiah's language of seduction becomes quite appropriate here, because Jeremiah isn't a prophet against his will. Jeremiah wasn't forced into this role. I mean, in a sense he was, but he was also powerfully persuaded. From the very beginning, there was a real irresistible appeal, a compulsion, an attraction towards this role, towards bearing the words of God. He was powerfully persuaded to do this. Remember what he says back in chapter 15. And this is the lament again of chapter 15. He says this. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." So he's saying in the first instance, there was a real joy about occupying this office as a prophet. I didn't take up this role reluctantly. The Spirit of God wooed me into this. Now, yes, the Lord powerfully told me I'm going to do this, but I was persuaded nevertheless. Bearing the word of God was a joy, was a delight. At some deep level, he still feels like his heart is bound to this. I have to do this. And yet, at precisely the same time, performing this role means toil and sorrow and shame. More than he could have ever imagined at the beginning. So you see, Jeremiah is caught in this peculiar dilemma, this profound dilemma. And it comes out very clearly there in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Because for all Jeremiah hates this situation of his, he's fundamentally unable to opt out of his calling. He has been given the word of God. He has swallowed it, remember. And notice, this is not in this verse, but from previous studies, we've said that this is a word he swallowed. The Lord has put his word on Jeremiah's lips. And the whole point of words, isn't it? They can't be kept down. You don't keep down a word. No, the whole point of a word is that you speak it. Words leave the tongue by their very nature. To hold them back is to deny the very nature of God's word. So in verse 9, the point is there that he can't just hold these words back without feeling emotionally sick and unfulfilled. He has a fire in his bones. That's what he says. The fire of God is shut up in his bones. He's kind of in this feverish condition. It's the pain of holding back. It can't be held back. It has to come out. He has to get the fire out of his belly. That's what he's saying here. And so he speaks, and he speaks loudly and powerfully, and he speaks with conviction, and he speaks the truth, and he speaks what he knows must be spoken, because it is so imperative, it's so true, it's so necessary, it's so urgent for these poor Israelites to hear. These sermons of judgment and death and repentance and the coming destruction, they need to hear it. And it's God's word. And yet at the same time, it stirs up all this trouble and all this sorrow and all this toil and all this opposition. It makes his life awful. If only he could just keep quiet. But he loves the word. And he loves his God. He's been seduced. He's been wooed. And so he has to serve him. This is a man caught between the external fire of rejection and abuse and the internal fire of subduing, suppressing his own calling in God's word. And I think we know something of this dilemma, don't we? At least in our own little ways. Haven't we been overwhelmingly persuaded to be God's advocates in this life of ours? We have. We've had the word of God, the gospel of God, placed in our mouths. It burns in our bones, doesn't it? We have to speak it. It's true. People need to hear it. We want to preach it. We want to. We can't do anything other than speak it. We have to express it. And yet, in precisely doing that, we place ourselves on the outside in the crowd. We don't want to be out there. We make ourselves targets. We don't want that. You're in a situation and you see an opportunity to speak of the Saviour and you want to grab at it, but at the same time, the more you do that, you know you're going to look like a weirdo and unpopular and it might go all wrong. And you're just trying to love that person, you're trying to be gracious to that person, you're trying to speak about what you so desire them to hear, and yet at the same time, you know it may well mean trouble for you if you do. So, very simply then, I'm just drawing out these fairly obvious features of Jeremiah's torment, this psychological attack which he comes under, this desire to depart, and yet a desire which is unrelieved because of that profound dilemma. Now, before we go any further this evening, we're asking questions about the experience of Jeremiah. But as we've been saying throughout this series, we can't really ask about that experience, can we, without also asking about the experience of another man? And I'm talking, of course, about the other man who was laughed at, the other man who was constantly looking over his shoulder, constantly hearing disconcerting whispers, the other man who was pounced on and betrayed by his close friends. I'm talking about the other man who passed through those hours of darkness, contorted across a wooden frame in full public view at the hands of the religious leaders, only a few hundred metres away from where Jeremiah had done so before. There are several points in this book where Jeremiah seems to be a very clear type of Christ, and I think this is one of them. Now, this is our final sermon looking at the laments of Jeremiah, and perhaps I think that can only be a good thing. And yes, I am also looking forward to a change in tone. I'm looking forward to preaching something a bit different. I don't like focusing on that which is gloomy. But at the same time, I do want to say this evening that sometimes it's these darkest passages of Scripture which are exactly what we need. And exactly what we need, perhaps at the times when you think you might not need them. I mean, there aren't many times in my life where I've been desperately sad. But I would say that on those occasions where I have been at my lowest, it's actually been the darkest parts of Scripture which have spoken to me most powerfully. You know, the groanings of Job, or Psalm 22, or the passion narratives, and the abuse that Christ faces, and the misery which he is drawn from. It's those parts of Scripture which I've gone to instinctively in those times of sadness. And why is that? Well, I think very simply because sometimes it's at those points in life when we really need to see that our Bible does not take a glib approach to human suffering. And when you feel at your lowest, when you feel like you've reached the lowest point a human being can ever possibly reach, and there you are right at rock bottom, and you think, how can it possibly get worse than this? You open up the Bible and you find you're not alone down there. The very best of God's servants have spent time down there. And that includes the Son of God himself. That includes Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, just like Jeremiah, had that irresistible calling, a calling which he couldn't suppress. He had been sent by his Father. He loved his Father. He wanted his Father's glory more than anything else. He had to do this. He had to speak the word. He had to perform his mission. There was no other way about it. It was just what he had to do. He was the Word of God made flesh. He came to preach. That was his ministry, he said. He came to be the way, the truth, the light. He came as the supreme prophet. He had to speak. And yet that meant that his whole irrefusable identity locked him into an existence of pain. That was the dilemma he was in. And miserable though that might sound to dwell on, I'm sure many of you will know what I mean when I say, isn't that a supreme source of comfort to hear that? Isn't there some comfort in that? When we talk about our sympathising saviour, we don't just mean that we have a saviour who has been generically a bit sad. No, we mean that we have had a saviour who has tasted species of pain in all of its particularities. And look, I don't know what you felt, and I don't know what you're feeling right now, but that must mean something to you, mustn't it? Do you feel psychologically attacked? Do you feel mentally undermined? Our Saviour, just like Jeremiah, has faced the most powerful and the most strategic war, psychological war, upon him that the devil has ever launched. Are you plagued with anxiety, the sickness of anxiety? He says, do not be anxious. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But he knows what it is to be anxious. He knows what it is to be troubled. He was whispered about. He saw that the Pharisees shuffling about, watching on. He saw them scurrying away to make their plots against him. He saw that. And don't think it didn't affect him. It affected him deeply. He knew he was going to be betrayed by his close friends. He knew he would be let down by them and betrayed by them. But that can't have taken the sting out of it. Betrayed with a kiss. What must that kiss have felt like? There is his closest friend, and he comes and kisses him, and he knows exactly what's going on. Did someone laugh at you this week? Did someone close to you smirk at you? Someone at school, maybe? Someone at work? Your Saviour knows what it's like to be laughed at. This is a man who is being dressed up as a clown, more or less. This is a man who is being deliberately fashioned to look silly in front of people. A stupid crown put on his head, a little reed stuck in his hand, and a mock purple robe around him. And then on that cross he becomes the butt end of humanity's jokes. All the dirtiest jokes made there before him at the cross and about him. And that affects him. To the point where, at least for a moment, and we need to express this carefully at this point, he expresses a desire to depart. Not saying he wants to commit suicide or anything like that. But there he is in the garden, and there he says to his father, "Let this cup pass for me." That's a real request. That's a real prayer. He's actually asking that. "Let this cup pass from me." He says, "If there is any other way." So he's not entertaining a sinful desire here. He's not. He wants to save his people. He wants there to be a non-sinful way out. He wants to do this mission. He wants to accomplish what the Father wants to accomplish, the redemption of the chosen ones. But he's wanting there to be some way out nonetheless. Otherwise he wouldn't have prayed it. If there is any other way. He goes down to that place of Job and then he goes deeper still. There is a desire to depart. It's hard to express in ways which preserve his holiness and his innocence all the way through, just like the anxiety, but it's there. And perhaps the hardest part of your struggles right now is just the puzzle of it. How do I make sense of this? Well, how do I think about this? You just don't understand why now. Why this? Why me? And that mystery, that riddle haunts you. How does this lament, this final lament, end? Well, it ends with a question, doesn't it? That's how it ends. "Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Now, has it ever occurred to you that just like Jeremiah, the Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the man, had deep unanswered questions? And those questions were the source, I think, of his deepest pain. Why? That was his question on the cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 22. But he's asking the question. The Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, let me say this reverently, I'm going to say it nevertheless, doesn't get it. He's struggling here. His human mind is struggling. He has the mind of a man. He has voluntarily restrained himself to the mind of a man. And right now, he doesn't understand why he is feeling it like this. And he does, at some level, he does get it. He knows what he's doing. He knows what the mission is. He's read the scriptures. He's worked it out theologically. But at some deeper level, he is still perplexed. "I can't get it. My human mind can't make sense of this. I have a duty. I have a father I love. I am doing this. But boy, I don't understand it." He has a mind with unanswered questions. And notice, just as is the case with the final lament of Jeremiah, Jesus doesn't receive his answer on the cross. It's interesting, the previous laments of Jeremiah, we very often find Jeremiah makes the lament, and what happens? The Lord responds. And here at the end of chapter 20, Jeremiah makes the lament, and then silence. For the hours that Christ spent on that cross, there was silence. There was no answer to the question. The voice of God did not boom from the heavens and explain to him the necessity of penal substitution. He just left with the unanswered question. Look, don't so exalt the Saviour that you exalt him beyond his humanity. That's the point I'm making here. Don't stabilise him such that you stabilise out of him all of the reality of human emotions. He becomes a man. He takes the mind of a man. And that should be a source of comfort and hope for you, because he can sympathise with Jeremiah and he can sympathise with you. He's been there. He's been to rock bottom. We're running out of time a little bit, but let me just say a couple of things as we draw it to a close. I want to just look a little bit at these hopeful notes that we find in this passage. Verses 11 to 13. Jeremiah does seem to stabilise himself somewhat, doesn't he? He does seem to cling on. He anchors himself into some promises, some facts, some truths, which give him some stability here. And I think we need to just look briefly then at this as we approach this terrible riddle of human suffering and know how we can respond ourselves to it. So, firstly, what does Jeremiah do? Well, he focuses, he brings his mind to a present and a future reality. Let's just look at the present reality, verse 11. But, he says, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. That's the present, albeit invisible, reality which Jeremiah affirms to himself. The Lord is with me. Now that statement, though it trips off our tongue pretty easily, is an immense statement in itself. The Lord is with us. But here you see, it's more than that. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior, or we could translate it a mighty hero, a heroic warrior of old. Now, to be in this life of ours, to be in this Christian life, is to be in a war, and the side of that war that we fight for is not the side of the war that most people fight for, and yet we have been irresistibly persuaded to join the ranks. The God of truth and beauty has placed us within his ranks. We don't have it easy. Every attempt is made to win us back. We are violently opposed, but we have an immense and dreadful ally on our side. The Lord as our heroic warrior. He's not merely a sympathiser, vast though that comfort is in its own right. He is there with us as a fighter. He is our fighting partner. Now, Alan mentioned on Thursday night that incident later on in the life of David, or really Jonathan, where Jonathan goes up with his armour bearer and he says to him, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. And the armour bearer says to him, I am with you in heart and soul. And they scale the cliff together. It's quite a dramatic story. The two of them take on 20 Philistines. And I'm saying, see yourself somewhat as that young, loyal armour bearer in all of this. We have a much more experienced, much more heroic, much more powerful soldier on our side. And whatever we go through, he remains with us. Psalm 18. For I can run, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's the present reality. The Lord is with us as a mighty warrior. That then takes us to the future reality which Jeremiah focuses on, namely that the Lord is also a judge. The Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous and sees their heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Jeremiah finds some solace in the fact that he has committed his cause to the judge. Their eternal honour will never be forgotten, he says in verse 11. There is a real solace to be found in knowing that God doesn't forget the sins of others. Don't get me wrong, insofar as there is real repentance and atonement, then God delights to forget, and we want him to forget all of the sins committed by our enemies. We long for it. We long that they would repent, and we want to be united in the desire to forget their evil committed against us. But insofar as that sin remains unrepented and undealt with, there is a day of judgment coming, and the Lord will not forget the hurt which has been done to his people. He takes it very, very personally, and he will deal with it. And the devil, as he throws all of those obstacles and horrors into your life, the Lord looks at him and is angry. And he will judge him. So there's comfort in this. Comfort in that present reality. The Lord's presence with us through all of this, and that future reality. There is a vindication coming when all will be put well. And then finally, I just want to say this, and I don't want this to sound like a trivial point, but this is the point at which I'm just concluding here. We have Jeremiah's persistent resolve. This is verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Now, It's very difficult, isn't it, to see how that fits into what we have just seen. And people kind of speculate and they say, well, probably it's been moved from somewhere else and sort of slotted it here. And you can see why this is difficult for people to understand. It kind of looks like Jeremiah is just swinging from moods all over the place. As far as I'm concerned, I have no trouble seeing this simply as a Jeremiah who is prepared, even in this moment of suffering, to dig his heels in and to remind himself of what is true and good, even when he doesn't feel like it. That's all I'm saying. He will worship God. He's not going to be persuaded not to. I mean, even Job, he does that, doesn't he? Even Job, in that depth, he still says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is defiantly making that point to himself. I am going to bless the Lord, regardless of what this is like for me. I'm not going to let anyone stop me. I'm not going to let the enemies get the better of me by denying God the praise and the glory. He will call for singing, Jeremiah. He will call for praising, even if singing and praising don't naturally emerge from his lips right now. And again, I'm not being trivial, and I'm not being flippant. I don't want people to think that I'm sort of undermining the stuff that I've just been saying about the seriousness of suffering. And I have a close friend, who struggles to sing in church, even now. And he struggles to get those words off his lips, and I don't know how he's feeling. I'm slow to judge. But at the same time, I realise that we have these mighty examples in Scripture of men who are resolved to say, I feel this way, but I'm going to not withhold the Lord the praise. And so that's my final piece of advice for us. We need to doggedly, persistently, stubbornly, forcefully celebrate our God, even when we don't feel like it. You might suffer badly in this life. Never let it stop you praising. It will only get worse if you stop praising. You might have come to church this morning and you might have thought, look, I just want to curl away into some hole and never come out. You might have thought, I don't really want to be here. I just want to vanish out of the universe. Maybe there are times when you've even thought to yourself, death doesn't seem too bad. I'm saying to you, don't let it stop you sinning. Don't let it stop you praising. Rouse yourself, get up and do it. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. And I want to agree with that. Pray until you pray. Sing until you sing. Get it out of you. Get it out loudly. Direct it towards heaven. Say with Paul in Philippians, Paul, there he is in that prison, that Roman prison. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. I'm not going to let anything stop me. I must do it. I have to do it. I don't feel like it, but I will. He says it defiantly. And I'm saying, whether you feel like it or not, that will do something good for you. That will help you. That will keep you facing in the right direction. It will keep you focused on the important stuff. It will put the Lord front and centre. And my hope is then that he will get you through that. And he will, through all of these means, comfort you in your greatest agonies.